Christ through Christ and the grace of our salvation, recipients of God's goodness and God's favor, not on account of our earning it, our qualifications to receive such mercy from God, and he has been merciful, irregardless, to his glory and to the glory of his grace. I want you to turn with me now as we continue in our exposition in the Gospel of John. We're in the sixth chapter, John chapter 6. Now, there are some of you who are new, and some of you are visiting, some of you are here for Cochrane Hills, and we welcome you to Alaska, welcome you to the beautiful state where it's always shining sun, and it's just wonderful. It's beautiful. We're thankful you brought it with you. So we're here at this time to give Christ the attention and his word, our hearts at this time, to feed on his truth, to eat the bread of life, to drink the living water, and to receive these truths. I want to begin our time just reading as we set the tone and set the stage in verse 33, picking up right in the middle of a discourse and a chapter that John has presented to us, presented to the world, one of the great chapters of the Bible. In verse 33 is where I want to pick up to give us the context of what we're going to look at in verse 41 through verse 46. At verse 33, backing up, it says this from our Lord Jesus as he spoke to the crowd he had just fed the day before, the 5,000, literally about 15,000 to 20,000 people miraculously fed bread and fish. He then says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." And we'll stop there. I mean, we could just read on and hear what the Lord Jesus has to say. But I want us to focus on this passage here, especially on that center defense, if you could say it that. He doesn't really answer the question or the accusation, the scoffing. Who is this guy? We know who he is. He's the son of Joseph. How is it that he says he's coming down from heaven? He's not going to answer that question. I don't think they deserve an answer or a defense on that. But he does present them with a statement here. And it is a profound statement, one of the great statements in the Bible. Here is, to me personally, one of, if not the single most convincing statements as to why I am, here's the word, reformed soteriologist. Reformed soteriologist. Another word for that, the shortened one, is a Calvinist. Calvinistic thinking in this. Not Arminian and not Catholic or Roman Catholic in its tradition, in their view of soteriology, which means how one is saved, how salvation happens, where the power of salvation comes from, why one is saved, those types of things. And so here's a statement that Jesus gives in response to their grumbling. Their grumbling. This portion of his discourse really reveals for us the part of Jesus' teaching where he declares a number of outstanding doctrines of the Bible. First of all, he's touching on the sinfulness of man, the nature of man, and saying, no one can come to me unless. He's telling something about us, about humanity. He also touches on the power of salvation. Where does that come from? How is a person who is a sinner become saved or redeemed? What power is that? Where does that come from? He also reveals for us some of these doctrines known as the doctrines of grace in the study of salvation. You will note here that there is this foreordained activity of the Lord, of the Father. There is this choosing, or as he says here, those that I give to the Son, all of every one of those, that particular group that I give to the Son will come to him, and the Son will raise him up on the last day, or those. And so there's just something of this particular ordained activity of God as he is saving people. It reveals some of the characteristics of what we know as the new birth as well, or regeneration, where you have grumbling believer or persons here, Jews. How do they go from the grumbling to the believing? How do we go from lost to saved? And we find the ideas presented to us by Christ in this chapter. And it's a wonderful chapter. This is a high and holy revelation of the Lord. It elevates the absolute necessity of God to awaken and save a sinner. And there's nothing man-centered about these words. There's nothing flattering about humanity at all in these words and the human condition. In that simple statement, no one can come to me. He elevates the actions of God in salvation here. What I mean by that, it seems as if he's placing humanity only in the reactions to what God is doing and what God does. And God has a will, as he reveals here, or a plan, and the Son has come down from heaven to fulfill that will, not our will. That will, and he will fulfill it, he will not fail, and those that the Father will give to the Son will be raised to life in the resurrection. It's an amazing elevation of God's plan there. And it decimates the ability of man to save himself, does it not? It decimates the autonomy of the will of man to decide his own fate, his own destiny, and do whatever he wants, and God has obligated in some way to fulfill that. No, he's not. God does his will. It just decimates this. To claim that there is a spark of life, an ability within this person or the sinner to make a decision like this, intelligent enough decision to come to Christ, Jesus just blows it out of the water and says, no one. Technically, in the Greek language that the Apostle John brings here, that ESV just says no one can come, you can technically define it or translate it this one: no one is able to come. That's what he says here. So it places man in a pretty bad light here. Relatively helpless, depraved condition. But God, in a powerful, loving, merciful role, that he would save a wretch like you and me. And here we have this great doctrine. I'll call this drawn by the Father, this sermon, amongst others. Last week I used an illustration of people coming. That was in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And I just wanted to focus on man's responsibility there, that there is that. You need to come to Christ. It's not like you sit back and passively salvation just happens. And I use the illustration of the marketplace, the pearl merchant coming, and he finds a pearl of great price. He values the pearl of great price. He understands its importance, and he also determines within himself that I must possess this pearl. I will sell anything and all I have to get this pearl. And he does so. And Jesus says, that is an illustration. That is a picture of the kingdom of God. That's a picture really of salvation in Christ, valuing Christ, coming to Christ. And I drew that into this passage here because I want us to see all that's involved here. But we come to this statement in verse 44, no one can come. No one can come unless, which really puts something before that pearl merchant even makes a decision to buy or purchase or possess the great valued pearl of salvation in Christ. There's something there. It is, as he says, unless the Father draws me. Unless the Father draws you. Unless the Father draws the person, no one is able to come. So we want to develop this a little bit. And I'm going to use another illustration this morning, something more familiar to us Alaskans. Actually, this time of year. It's called dip netting. Dip netting. Raise your hand if you don't know what dip netting is. All right. I'm glad I got a few of you. Dip netting. It's a form of fishing, if you want to call it that, where you do gather fish, but you don't gather it in the traditional way. You put this big net, and I'm not talking about those other guys who I think are kind of doing it the easy way with the fish wheels. We'll leave those guys in another category. But you got this big net that you put out in the river, or you put out in the sea, gigantic net, and you wait for the fish to swim into the net, and then they pull on your net, and you're just yanking them ashore. One after another, and that's just the fun thing that we do, and that's how we fill our freezers with salmon. And this is the activity of the day. But there's something to that illustration that I think fits to this particular passage and these statements that Jesus says here. And it's the word draw. Draw. Let me take you to another text. Turn to chapter 21. Chapter 21 in John in verse 6. It's a fishing story here. Disciples are out fishing. And Jesus tells them, after he asked them, do you have any fish? They said, no, we didn't catch anything all night. He said to them, verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. They caught so much fish, they had difficulty hauling it in, and they had to drag it ashore. That word haul is the word that's used for draw. It's the same word. You have to drag that thing in. You had to pull that fish in to secure it, drawing the fish out of the sea into your possession. And in this case, what we have, the Lord uses this word draw or haul in, a statement about how he goes and saves sinners. He draws them into himself, specifically drawing them to the Son, Jesus Christ. That's the illustration I want us to see. That's how I want you to understand that. It tells us that the Father is active in bringing people to his Son to be saved. It tells us that the Father's powerful, overcoming the resistance and the resistant, obstinate will of the sinner, and he's drawn to the Son. It tells us that unless the Father draws, nobody comes to the Son. And that's astounding. But that's the truth. That is the matter that we want to talk about. Let's see what this part of this discourse has to say about that drawing principle, starting in verse 41. The salvation of the sinner, he brings him to Christ. How will that encourage us? How it will help us understand and respond appropriately to such a high and deep truth that is revealed by Christ here? Let me give you six features of that. First, man's resistant condition. Man's resistant condition. This is set within the context. As he makes this statement, you got to ask the question, why does he say this now and here in light of what's going on in this chapter? Is a whole crowd of people They were 15,000 strong the day before, eating the bread that he multiplied them. In multiplying that bread, he didn't save them. It just came to him. It was a popular movement. They rolled into town or rolled into wherever he was on the side of the sea, and they had to feed him. They decided, well, I'm going to feed them, and he multiplies the fish, multiplies the bread, and everyone's eating, and there's leftovers, and it's an incredible miracle. He goes to the other side of the sea the next morning, which is where we find ourselves here in chapter 6, and they come looking for him, and they want more. Thus the question there in verse 34, sir, give us this bread always, this bread of heaven, this new manna that you got. Keep feeding us. We want more. This is awesome, Jesus. As a matter of fact, you might be the second Moses. We're willing to follow you as Moses. Not only are we willing to follow you, we'll make you king. And we want to make you king. And we're going to put you in charge because all this is really cool. This is good. This is what we want. We want a second Exodus. Just like the days of Moses, we want you to do this. Well, what's wrong in such desires is that they're unconverted. They're not coming to Jesus for salvation. They're coming to Jesus for breakfast. They're coming to Jesus to meet all of their physical needs. They're materialists. And he's telling them there's bread. There's a bread of God that's coming down from heaven and gives life to the world. It's he who comes down from heaven. And they're like, well, give it. We want it. And as he's teaching here, we begin to reveal and begin to see the condition of their heart is unconverted. Note verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him. What are they complaining about? Grumbling, murmuring. It's an onomatopoeia word. Just kind of, who does this guy think he is? Because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. They're grumbling. And this is an important feature to this, especially in light of what's been talked about so far, is they're trying to make a relation here between him and Moses. And then Moses fed manna in the wilderness to the children of Israel back in his day. Are you the next guy? Can you feed us like this every day? You did it yesterday. And so there's a comparison going on, but there's something else that went on in the days of Moses too, in the feeding of the bread and the feeding of quail and water from the rock. There was something that preceded that. It was connected to that. That was a consistent feature and mark of the character of that generation. It was grumbling and complaining. Let me take you back to Numbers to give you one example of that. Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Numbers, chapter 11. Just going to read this text. This is one example of many in that generation of Moses. This word grumble. It's an epic illustration of their hard-hearted, stiff-necked, rebellious condition. So short-sighted. So ready to be fed, yet complaining quickly. Something is wrong with their condition. Let me read this, chapter 11. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about the misfortunes, their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Teberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. I mean, what a feast. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look like or to look at. Now the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of delium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me?" And so we just have an example here. And by the way, the manna actually looks like it tastes pretty good. It's just they like the melons. They're grumbling. This is the grumbling community complaining. And by the way, every morning, God gives manna, does he not? For 40 years, day after day after day, he just brings bread to them out of nowhere, literally, and quail, and water out of the rock. And what's their response? It's not thankfulness. It's not worship. It's not gratitude. It's not joy. It's not let's celebrate this. It's not this sense that God has set us apart, that God calls us his people, that he's providing for us, he's preserving us, he's leading us. And they just have this overwhelming sense of God's mercy and grace and love and covenant, all the wonderful things we know of the Bible. No, that's not what's in their heart at all. It is grumbling. It's complaining. Notice that connection back with John. Jesus just fed them. Not only that, Jesus had been doing many signs up to this point. John has not recorded all them. We've already talked about that, what the Gospel of John does in its contribution to the Synoptic Gospels, the other three. The other three record many, many signs, many, many works for a good year in the Galilean region. And here is one more, which, by the way, as I said, the feeding of the 5,000, all four Gospels. This is the only miracle, all four Gospels, all of them record this. John sees it that important, that critical. And their response, this crowd, is to grumble. That tells us of a condition of the heart of humanity. That seeing the Lord, receiving the blessings of the Lord, in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God, and they've got nothing but complaints. Give us more, and if you don't, we're going to throw you out. We want to make you our king, do our bidding, and yet here the Lord is unwilling to do that. He says, I'm not here to do your will. I'm here to do the Father's will. So there's a battle here. There's a resistance going on that's revealed here. I'm going to take you one more text that is in Hebrews chapter 3. It's a commentary, really, on what I read there in Numbers. The children of Israel, that first generation out of Egypt. It's Hebrews chapter 3. Listen to these words that the author of Hebrews uses to describe the condition of the heart, the condition of their spirituality. Listen to these words, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. But none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You see the words described there? And I just want to highlight that. Deceitfulness of sin, they're hardened by that. They're falling away. That's a word meaning apostasy. Unbelieving heart, evil, hardened hearts, rebellion, provoking God, sinning, disobedient, unbelief. That just describes the human condition. That's the human condition we need to see. And in order to understand salvation, you need to understand the human condition. What are we being saved from? God's wrath for that human condition, his judgment upon that. So the connection here back in John is pretty frightening. Like that generation, witnessing all the signs of Moses, they witness the signs of Jesus and they are grumbling at him. Like the generation of Moses who were fed every day, this crowd was fed the day before, and they're complaining. Like the generation of Moses in his day, and they complained and grumbled in the face of great grace, this crowd, he says here in verse 36, I say to you, you've seen me. You've seen me, and yet do not believe. Something is dreadfully wrong here. And the problem is not Jesus. The problem is not God's revelation. The problem is not what God is doing and what Christ is doing and all that he is revealing to this generation. The problem squarely comes right back to the condition of the man who's seeing this and responding in this way. The Son of God was walking among them, and yet they're grumbling about it. This is one of the chief defenses, by the way. If you're familiar with Martin Luther and his, I guess you could call it a dialogue with Erasmus in his writing of his book, Bondage of the Will, and Erasmus is defending kind of the good-naturedness of humanity, and that humanity's kind of like this donkey, and God in this word here, and it is in this text that they go head-to-head, that God is drawing the donkey by putting a carrot out in front of him, and he just draws the donkey by his natural desires for what is good for him, and he just follows all the way to Jesus, is the idea. That's the way Erasmus describes this drawing. And Luther says, you don't understand the human nature, the bondage of the will of human nature. They're not drawn like that. That's not how it works. And so there was this challenge, and there was this battle over these things. So we need to see this to start. Man's resistant condition, resisting, complaining, and grumbling, and his obstinate objections as well. Verse 42. Second feature, man's obstinate objections. Notice what they say. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So they hear him say, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. And instead of being so attracted and so drawn and so responsive positively to the fact that he said, I am the bread of life, if you come to me, you'll never hunger. If you believe in me, you'll never thirst. That's verse 35. Rather than getting excited about that and being stirred in their heart, thinking, yes, we want this. Praise God, we now can receive this bread of life and eternal life and the blessings of God, and they should be honing in on that. What are they honing in on instead? He said he came down from heaven. No, he didn't. He came from Nazareth. He's just one of us Galileans from that sticks place, that hillbilly place called Nazareth. Who does he say, who does he think he is? There's something of this obstinacy going on in that heart, in their provoked, grumbling, complaining, that he came down from heaven. That's their objection. That's their objection. Their objection was fastened to this idea, rather than life, rather than him offering here the bread of God, they're more concerned that he's claiming to be the Messiah. He's just a son of Joseph. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be anything special. And so the Jews are saying this. This is a form of criticism where they're criticizing the person rather than his teaching. They're not listening to what he says. They're picking something out here and saying, oh, we're going to tie into this one right here. It's a character attack. Don't listen to him. He's a nobody from the sticks. How is it that he says this? That's unbelievable. Grumble, complain, complain, complain. They're making his low rank as being a Galilean from Nazareth an excuse for not believing in him. That's what's happening here. And this is where it leads. This whole chapter does not result in a revival, does it not? 15,000 people came to eat bread and no revival happened. Instead, what happened is the vast majority of them left, abandoned him at the end. That's verse 66. at the end of the chapter. We'll save that for later. I don't know when we'll get to that, but we'll get there. And just to understand what's happening here, this is a heart of man that's being revealed here, and Jesus is responding, and he's going to answer this. Obstinacy. This is the nature of man in his fallen, corrupt, futile mind. He will always find an objection to believing God. He will always make an excuse for not coming to Christ, and he will always be inclined to this doubtful, scoffing, unwilling resistance, this obstinacy in his heart, grumbling in the face of such grace, such truth, such power. Something is dreadfully wrong here. This is why Martin Luther went after this particular chapter. He says, listen, if what you're saying, Erasmus, is true, that the nature of man has got some life in him, he just needs a little bit of help from God. God helps those who help themselves. That's the theology of Erasmus. That's a very much Catholic theology. Just to put a carrot in front of him, and eventually he'll find Jesus, and he'll get there. And he's saying, you don't understand the heart of man. You don't understand the nature of man. He's in bondage to will. Look at this chapter. Look at how many thousands of people turned away from Christ. And he was right there in their midst. And he fed them bread miraculously. They will not come to him. And so this is the reason why Jesus says what he says in verse 44. You can't come to me. This is the nature of man. This is par for the course for humanity. Let me take a third feature here. The third feature, Jesus' direct reproof. He will not try to explain himself, defend his character that's being attacked. Oh, you're just from some hillbilly from Nazareth. He will not speak that. He's not giving the fool an answer. He doesn't deserve an answer like that. But what he does do is reprove them. And look at the words, verse 43. Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourself. Stop your grumbling. Stop your complaining. You need to cease this at this point. He had done enough to show what is reasonable to believe that he is the Messiah. They're complaining, and now he speaks reproof. And that is exactly what man needs. His call was to stop the complaints, stop the murmuring, cease the pattern of unbelief, the disobedience, the deflection from the obvious, making excuses. You need to stop. And maybe that's a call for some of us or one of us or who knows here within this crowd. Stop making excuses for coming to Christ. Stop complaining. Stop grumbling. Stop trying to pick apart the words and figure out, well, this is unbelievable right here. And therefore, I'm not going to come to Christ. That is a fool's conclusion. And you need the reproof of the Lord. A hard heart needs reproof. It doesn't need coddling. It doesn't need a little carrot to put out in front of it. Its objection to the truth is obvious at this point. Now let me take you to the fourth feature. What's behind all this? He gives us, in one simple phrase, a doctrine of man. No one can come to me. No one. Or, as I said before, the technical translation, no one is able. The Greek word is dunamin. Dunamin is the word we get for dynamite. There's no power in him. There's no ability within him. No one is able to come to Jesus. Unless. Praise God for the unless. No one. Without exception. This is not, well, no one, at least not a lot of people are able to come to him. No, this is a universal statement right here. It covers it all. A statement of inability, moral inability. He does not have the ability to come to him within his own volition, his own power, his own nature. There's a moral problem. His condition is corrupt. His condition is what is called, theologians, depraved. And that condition must change if he's going to come to Christ. He's not saying merely that this is a sickness. Put a little medicine with it, give it time. Or a little difficulty, or it's a very challenging thing for him to come to Jesus. He's saying he's not able. No one can come to Christ. This is called man's moral inability. he's saying here. I'm aware that it is more than an argument and reasoning about the bread of life and where I came down from heaven that'll make anyone believe in me. It's more than just arguing this thing through. What needs to happen is God the Father must draw him. That's what must happen. Because he is unable to pull himself up by his bootstraps, fix his life, and walk right into the kingdom and accept Christ and believe these things and hear and understand spiritual truths to overcome his own character, which is in bondage to sin and the deceitfulness of Satan. He has no power or ability to overcome that. This is a moral ability, or we call it a helplessness, to respond to the gospel unless the Father intervenes. Man does not have the knowledge, man does not have the faith, does not have the inclination, does not have the disposition to move toward Christ solely in himself, in the autonomy of his own will. To be clear, he cannot. He cannot. And the reason why is because he will not. He will not. He doesn't have it in his will to do this. It takes a work of grace, a work of God, to draw him. Those who come to Christ are those who are drawn by the Father to Christ. No one can come to him unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's a pretty definitive statement. Most people probably think that they can come they do come to Jesus entirely by their own volition. It seems that way in their own experience. At least a little help from God in some ways, a little religion, and they could do it on their own. They just make a good decision and just kind of figure things out, and there's the choices. They're all up to me. I could do this. Problem is, I'm not seeing what actually is happening. And I'm not understanding and recognizing what really is my condition. And the deceitfulness of sin has me deceived, thinking, I can save myself. I can walk to Christ. I can come to Christ on my own will. I'm just deceived to say that because Christ tells us very clearly here. He tells us this is the nature of man. He's not able. Another text that supports this is in Romans chapter 3, if you're familiar with that. Spent some time on that a few years back as we preached through Romans. Romans 3, verse 10. No one or none is righteous. No, not even one. Without exception. No one understands. No one seeks for God. This is Romans 3, 10 to 18. It's this final nail in the coffin of the depravity of man, saying, here's the reason why you need the grace of God in salvation. God to draw you, God to illuminate you, the truth to you, God to cause you to be born again because of this. Here's the true nature of man. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. It's a team effort here, it seems like. It's a coalition of rebels to God. No one stands out as different from that. All. No one does good. Not even one. Not even one? Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They've used their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is really an accusation and a final verdict of the condition of man, which is an inability. It's not what is called a prevenient grace. Let me throw that out there. Prevenient grace is this doctrine that's promoted that says that God gives the power to come to Christ to all mankind. He kind of gives a little bit of prevenient grace to everybody and leaves it up to us whether we'll respond to that or not. And that's not what Jesus says. No one is able to come unless the Father draws him. And the Father who draws him, he gives all to the Son. Back in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Every last one of them that are drawn will come to Christ. They're given by the Father to Christ. It's not left up, in other words, to man to pick and choose and decide how it goes, and Father sitting back twiddling his thumbs, wondering if he's going to choose him or not. The Father is active here. The Father is drawing those to the Son. moral inability. It says that man does not have the capability within his own moral condition to save himself. He can't save himself. He doesn't want to save himself. He doesn't think he needs to be saved. He thinks he's righteous. Jesus said, I haven't come for those. I've come to the unrighteous. I've come to the sinner to save. He has to be transformed in that to come to Christ. He does not have the inclination to seek out saving truth, saving transactions. It's not in the inclination of man to seek those out. Sin has so corrupted his heart, his desires, his reasoning, his moral nature, his appetite for the things of God, so much so that they're repulsive to him. You see it right here in this passage, what I just said there. He doesn't have the appetite. Jesus is offering the bread of life, and they're not taking it. They're more concerned or bothered by the statement that says he came down from heaven. That who do you think you are, Jesus? They have no hunger for the bread that is being offered by Christ, the bread of life himself. That is a moral problem. That is a corruption in the heart. Does not have the disposition to see his wretched condition and see Christ for who he is and come to Christ. So God has to change his heart. Actually, God has to change his very will to want that. Which takes us to the fifth feature here. This is what's called the doctrine of the effectual call. Effectual call. There's two calls in the Bible. Many are called, few are chosen. That's what Jesus says. That many are called is called the external call or the universal call, the gospel call. It's what we're going to do when we go to Cochran Hills. We're going to send out this call of the gospel to all these kids who will come. It's a general call that here is the gospel, here is Christ, come to Christ. The effectual call is now the workings of God here that are shown in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It is in that drawing. There's a calling to Christ that shows this effect that he's drawn in to Christ in faith. And that's different from the external call. There's a lot of call to the gospel that are not responded to. People don't believe. They're repulsed by it. They ignore it. They don't see what's the point. I don't need that. I don't need religion. And that just happens. But the effectual call is talking about God's activity, causing this effect where he draws this person to Christ. He causes this effect in the heart that was not there before. It's a supernatural activity of God of empowering him to come to Christ. Without that work of God, it won't happen. None will come unless the Father draws. That's the idea. One author, Scott, writes this, "The Father, as it were, cures the fever of the soul. He creates the appetite. He sets the provisions before the sinner. He convinces him that they are wholesome and pleasant and that he is welcome to receive them and welcome to take them. And thus the man is drawn to come and eat and live forever." That's what the Father does. Gives us an appetite. It's like me and mustard. I have no appetite for mustard. He'd have to change that. That would be supernatural. I mean, what we're talking about here is for Christ, for salvation, and they're not coming. They're not believing. And the Father is the one who must change that will. And I want you to see that unless the Father. It all rests on him, and he is so good. God must draw if you're going to see fruit. There's no other way. God has to draw in order for anyone to come to Christ. God's first act is to give this unwilling sinner the will to come to Christ. He changes that will. He changes the inclinations and the dispositions. He changes the desires. He gives them the appetite for the bread of life. This is the work of God. This is a grace. It's not there in us until the Father does this. And he does it. He's done it for you. Something changed. It had to have. If you're a Christian today, something changed, and that's that drawing, that effect that the Father brought at some point. Drawing is such a good word, as I said, a technical word. The idea, there is a resistance behind the idea of draw. It's not like they're coming happy and they want to, and it's just a simple invitation, passive. No, this is active drawing because there's a resistant nature there. A resistant that has to be overcome, and it will be overcome. This is why that doctrine that we call the irresistible grace, he will overcome that resistance. He will give the will. He will give the inclination to see the value of Christ, to see the glories of Christ, and to see this gospel and be drawn right on in. God will do that. That drawing word is this word, a strong word. There's a power obliging the object that is seized to respond. Like I said, the dip net. The fish didn't want to get in that net, I'll guarantee you that. And once they hit that net, they're fighting in every way they could to get out of that net, and sometimes they break a hole and pop through, and we're like, ah, I should have got those new nets. Shouldn't have used last year's. But you know what I'm talking about, right? So the fish is out there, and I have to catch it, and I got to drag that baby ashore. That's a strong word, and that's what this is. Haul it ashore. And he does that. In some ways, kicking and screaming. But I think it has more to do with God in what's called the regeneration of the soul. He causes us to come alive. And we begin to see things we didn't see. And begin to appreciate things we didn't appreciate. Value things we didn't value. And we see that pearl and really is of great price. And I got to have it. I got to have it. This is the drawing of the Lord. This is the effectual call. A good word is to impel him. Not just to make things attractive, but to impel him. Erasmus and Luther, Erasmus is saying, no, we're just making it attractive because it's already in him to kind of like the things of God. And you just put that carrot, that dangle that carrot out in front of that donkey. I think donkey is a good illustration of mankind. But here we have drawing him forward, and that's what Erasmus believes. The problem is that he ain't going to draw even to the carrot. The donkey has to change, is what's being talked about here. God must draw him from his soul. Otherwise, he won't. He won't. It's a great word. There's not one example in the New Testament, by the way, where this drawing is, and the resistance is so strong that the drawing couldn't bring him to Christ. Not an example. It's always drawing power that is triumphant here. See that in verse 37. All that the Father gives me, all of them will come. Well, how do they come to Christ? He draws them, that's how. All of them. And whoever comes, Christ will never lose a single one of them. He will raise them all up. This is triumphant. And that's the effectual call. Saul of Tarsus may at one point in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, have been entirely resistant against the believing in Christ, the church, Messiah. He was an enemy. He was a persecutor of the church. He was completely in his inclination, his disposition at ends in opposition to all the things of Christ. There was nothing in him inclined to like Jesus or to like these Christians. He was putting in his vote to put them to death. That's the way he was. He was against that. But that fish had to get ashore. And that is the work of God. And then there was the road to Damascus. And then there was this blinding. And then he got to see. And then he heard the voice of Christ. And then he was completely opposite to what he was before. Only one explanation for that is the grace of God. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what Paul says about his own testimony. Turn with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Just to remind you of this, this is a solid defense to this doctrine of the effectual call, of the grace of God, inability of man, rebellious nature of man. God overcomes that. He draws him to Christ. 1 Timothy 1 verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though, formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overwhelmed me, or overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is a trustworthy and deserving and full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. There's a great testimony there. It's the mercy of God that is the reason why Paul is the Christian he is. And it was his nature before that was resistant to this, but it was the mercy of God that came in, the grace of God that drew him in and saved him. Now, what does that look like for us? For the simple person, Spirit overcomes our self-righteous will, convinces us that we're lost, shows us that we're naked, poor, blind spiritually. He does that. He does that. Otherwise, why would you come to Jesus? I don't need Jesus. I'm a pretty good person. Then the Spirit awakens the sinner to his sense of need, overcoming that pride of the natural man. He is really to come to Christ as an empty-handed beggar. And he creates within us a heart of hunger, an appetite for the bread of life, hungering and thirsting for righteousness that I do not have. He does that. It's the new birth. He gives them an ear to hear. He gives them a heart to perceive and learn and understand. So let's just put a nail in the coffin of that human will idea. This is not an act of the human will to accept and reject Jesus, to come to Jesus. It's an act of the grace of God to draw him to Jesus. We're enslaved, we're held captive to sin and the devil, and are by nature fallen, disobedient, sons of disobedience. I like that. Sons of disobedience. My dad is disobedience. Like father, like son. That's just what I do. Children of wrath. Children of wrath. That's my inheritance. I'm getting wrath. It belongs to me. That's who we were by nature. But then the grace of God made us alive. We depend on that grace to awaken us from the dead, to make us alive with a life that is alien to our natural condition. Otherwise, we are set on a course of destruction. And here we are in the crowd, grumbling, complaining. Let me take you to our last feature here and we'll close up. I'll just touch on this because we'll pick up on it next time and work our way through as he begins to introduce the living bread instruction. But I'm just going to say this. Jesus establishing his defense. He now gives the reasons, his defense, and what he's saying here. So he says, you can't come unless the Father draws him. And it's provable by these two things, Scripture and common sense. Just look at how it's working. Look at what's happening. It says, first of all, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. So your prophets have said this. What I'm saying to you is consistent with what the Bible has already said. They will all be taught by God. And then he says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The ones that the Father is teaching, they do come to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father, which qualifies him to be the one to come to. If you want to hear the Father, if you want to know the Father, if you want to see the Father, you come to Christ. He alone has seen him. He alone will instruct. So this is his defense. Simply gives them these two defenses here. Taught by God is from Isaiah 54, verse 13. And the idea there is the history behind that text has to do with the exiles. And it's a promise of the exiles who had been judged and scattered into the nations in the Babylonian exile, and then he would bring them back and restore them, the remnant, And it says, and they'll be taught by God. All these children who are brought back, saved, the redeemed, he calls them in Isaiah 54, they'll be taught by God. That is, God is active, speaking life into those dead bones, communicating truth that brings a new birth to the soul, born again by the word of God. All will be taught by God. So what he's really describing here is the Father drawing him to the Son is being those who are taught by God, spoken the truth to them. That's the means of which they will be saved, the word of the Lord. And everyone who hears and everyone who learns from the Father, yeah, those are the ones who do come to me. And they do come. And I'm not frustrated by this crowd here that is grumbling at me, because I know the ones the Father will draw and the ones the Father will teach, and they will learn and hear, and they'll come to me, and they will be saved. I know that's going to happen. That's his defense. It's a two-prong defense there. Two witnesses to what he's saying is true. Scripture and this common sense. Everyone who's coming. Everyone is coming. Watch. They will be the saved ones. And this, by the way, verse 46, like these words, not that anyone has seen the Father. There's no other way. It's not like you can go and see the Father and have your own little personal conference with the Father aside from the Son. Everyone must come through me. No one has seen the Father. He who is from God, he has seen the Father. He's speaking of himself. And so this is a great statement here, guarding against any false inference to prevent his hearers from supposing that they can get some direct communication from the Father for a sinner to be saved. No, the way you're saved is you're drawn to the Son. You hear from the Son. You learn from me. You learn from me, you learn from the Father. The Father is teaching you. And we'll get a little bit more on that. By the way, this just completely dismantles the modalistic idea. He has seen the Father. The Son has seen the Father. These are two persons here, and they see each other. Modalism says, you know, there's no Trinity. God is the Father at one point. God is the Son at another point. God is the Holy Spirit at a third point. And we're just kind of mixing it up like that. That's a modalism doctrine. It's false here. He says, this one has seen the Father. You've not seen him. I have seen him. And he speaks about his qualification to be heard. Okay, well, I need to close up here. This is in the middle of a lot, but here he gives his defense. Here he gives his statements about those who must come to Christ, and you must come, you must believe. And those who come to Christ, he says, you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst, you'll receive eternal life. I will not lose you. I will raise you up on the last day. The Father sent me into this world. That's his will. This is the mission. I'm accomplishing the mission, and it will be to his glory in the end. So what Jesus is going to offer here is that bread. And the problem is they have no hunger for it. They have no hunger for it. Let me just tell you a few things by way of application. Give thanks to God, like Paul did. I give thanks to him. Give thanks to God for him drawing you to the Son, opening your eyes. If it was all on you, if it was your free will, then you give thanks to yourself. In this case, it is God alone who deserves the glory of his drawing. And prove that already by coming to Christ, by feeding on the bread of life and his word and learning from him. Prove that you have been drawn. And how about this? Adjust your evangelism. This should adjust your evangelism a little bit, appropriately to these truths. Don't suppose these truths will take away man's responsibility. Those who do not respond to the gospel, they forfeit their own soul, Jesus says in Mark 8, verse 36. They have forfeited that as they turn against Christ. We're called to preach this gospel and to present it to the world. And this particular crowd has heard it from Jesus, and this particular crowd needs to be reproved, and they need to understand their responsibility and their unbelief. If you don't come to Christ, whose fault is that? You didn't come to Christ. You didn't come to Christ. Well, but I didn't have the ability. Well, whose fault is that? You don't have within you the inclination for God. Why not? What's wrong with you? It's your own sinful nature. Repent from that. Turn to Christ. He will receive you. He's drawing you, if that's the case. God uses these means of the preaching the gospel, the teaching, the charge to repent, to save sinners, and feed on the word of God. Feed. Be like this. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That is a wonderful place to be. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this morning. And as we close this time, we're grateful for your truth. We're grateful for these. They are hard to hear, being humans, being people who have an inclination to think that we're pretty good, that we're pretty righteous, that we deserve things, that we deserve heaven, that we deserve your blessings. That's our inclination. That's how this world thinks. And Lord, we need to be reproved. We need to correct it in that and understand the nature is against that, and thus give you the glory for having drawn us to the Son and opened our eyes, and softened our hearts, and given us an appetite for the truth, a hunger for the bread of life, for Jesus, for the gospel, for the word of God, a heart that is inclined to be taught of God and to learn and obey. Lord, we don't take credit for that at all. That is all your work, all your blessing upon us, and we give you that praise. We thank you for these truths. Help them to shape and form and train us in ministry as we go forward from here. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.